just be a blessing to us in Christ's name.
We turn in the Word of God to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21 and 22. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 21 and 22. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Amen. And after the preaching of the word, I'll ask Jim Murdoch to lead us in prayer. But this is our text this evening, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21 and 22. Our theme this evening is unity in the triune God. Unity in the triune God. The apostle has declared that his preaching was a straight, guileless declaration of the message he had received from the God of truth. There was no yes and no in God's message, and there was no yes and no in his declaration of it. The promises of God in Christ, as God gave them and as he declared them, were not two-faced. They had no subtle meaning beyond that which was plain, and there was no saying yes when he really meant no. And the apostle now appeals to their shared experience of the power of God in causing them, as well as Paul and his companions, to embrace the same message as the truth of God and to know the salvation of the Lord. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. In describing their fellowship, their shared experience of the grace and truth of God, he refers to all three persons of the Godhead. He refers to God the Father. It's clear that that is who is meant by God at the end of the verse 21. And when he says, who has sealed us, he's still referring to God. He refers to Christ. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and he refers to the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So there you see that the salvation of God is Trinitarian. Our salvation is Trinitarian. The God the Father eternally chose in Christ a people who the Saviour would redeem by his blood. And the Lord Jesus Christ, having accomplished redemption and exalted to the right hand of the Father, sends forth the Holy Spirit, according to the Father's good pleasure, to add to the church such as should be saved. So that the Trinity, I've said this before, but it's worth repeating, although it's not easy to get a hold of, but the Trinity in essence is revealed in the Trinity in action. In eternity, the Father eternally begat the Son. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. These are the eternal and internal works of God. We can't understand them, or at least our understanding is of a very limited kind, but within the Trinity, or within the Godhead, eternally, the Father begat the Son, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. In time, the Father sent the Son to be the Redeemer and Mediator. The Son, exalted to the right hand of the Father, sent forth the Spirit who according to the will of the Father. He receives the promise of the Spirit, and he, by the Spirit, builds up his church as he promised. So what the Trinity is reflected in what the Trinity does. What the Trinity, the triune God, is in eternity is reflected in what the three persons of the Godhead do in the salvation of God's elect. And New Testament baptism symbolizes this. God willing, the ordinance of baptism is to be administered among us this coming Lord's Day. But the ordinance of baptism, New Testament baptism, reflects the Trinitarian nature of salvation. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, in Acts 19 and verse 5, we have the distinctive nature of Christian or New Testament baptism over against John's baptism summarized. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's giving the distinctive feature, or a distinctive feature. They'd had John's baptism. John's baptism was appointed by God, but it wasn't New Testament baptism. John's baptism was an Old Testament washing. And that's why these believers in Ephesus, though they'd been baptized as John, as you see from the earlier verses, here they are said to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes in debates on the subject of baptism, it's simply assumed that John's baptism and New Testament baptism are one and the same. Well, they aren't. The baptism of John the Baptist was an Old Testament washing and sign of repentance. But New Testament baptism, now given to these Ephesians who already received John's baptism, New Testament baptism is distinctly in the name of Christ. And yet, the formula used, as in Matthew 28:19, is in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. One name, three persons. And the reason it's summarized here as in the name of the Lord Jesus is because baptism signifies cleansing from sin and union with Christ. But union with Christ must entail union with the Father and the Spirit. The Father and the Spirit are also involved in bringing a sinner into union with Christ, and union with Christ brings into union with the triune God, all three persons. And that's why Trinitarian baptism is here summarized as in the name of the Lord Jesus, because the symbolism of baptism includes cleansing from sin, union with Christ, and because Christ is the second person of the triune Godhead, union with Christ must entail union with the Father and the Spirit. And it's the Father who has ordained, and the Son who sends forth the Holy Spirit, who brings a sinner into union with Christ. Not through baptism, but baptism symbolizes these things. One name, three persons. In the name of, singular. In the name, one name. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So the triune God, all three persons are involved in the salvation of the elect of God. But let's look more closely at the text itself. First of all, God establishes us in Christ. God establishes us in Christ. Now, he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. He's speaking here of something that is common to all the true people of God. He says, us with you. He which establisheth us with you. This explains that oneness of heart that we have with the people of God. Sometimes that's when you're in a strange place and you meet other Christians. There is a sense of oneness in a very short space of time, even though until not long before they were complete strangers. The apostle appeals to this shared experience of God's grace. The true believers in Corinth have experienced the same grace as he has. They have experienced the grace of the triune God of heaven. And he is appealing to that shared experience of divine grace. And we must understand that none of the descriptions which follow are the preserve of only some of the Lord's people. That would make his appeal meaningless. He isn't saying to certain high flyers in Corinth, you and I have something in common, never mind these others. He's saying to all the true people of God in Corinth, you, like me, have experienced this grace of God and the knowledge of the truth. And he is therefore urging them on that basis and encouraging them to continue to recognize him as a true apostle of Christ and to receive the truth of God at his mouth. So all that follows, the establishing, the anointing, the sealing, and the earnest of the Spirit, all of these are common to all believers. The seal of the Spirit particularly, it should be noted, is not something that is some kind of second blessing that some Christians have and they're on a higher plane than the rest of the people of God. The apostle is saying, these are things that we all have. And then he's saying that God establishes. He that establisheth us. The thought is that though God's word is yea and amen, by nature we don't say yea and amen to that word. God's word is plain, straight, and true. But by nature, we do not receive it as the truth of God. Because we're sinners, we're depraved, the carnal mind is enmity against God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They are foolishness unto him, for they are spiritually discerned. And therefore, the reason that Paul and Silas and Timothy and these Corinthians, the reason that they do say amen to the truth of the gospel is because God has established them. God has confirmed them. The apostle knows that if God has wrought in these Corinthians by the Spirit, they would add their amen to the truth he proclaimed, and that therefore they must recognize and ultimately recognize wholeheartedly his apostleship, because he, not these pseudo-apostles, but he is preaching the truth. And those whose hearts are opened by the Lord, those in whom the Lord works, they recognize the truth. The word establish here means to confirm. It's the same term as is rendered established in Colossians 2:7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. The thought is that God has brought them into the faith. God is settling them in the faith. God is bedding them in, as it were, in the faith. God has planted them. God is establishing them so that they are secure and take good root. And he says, he that establisheth us with you in Christ, they are brought into union with Christ, and their faith consciously rests upon Christ. The Spirit of God brings a sinner into union with Christ and causes him to consciously trust in Jesus Christ. God does this. God does it by the Spirit. And so he's saying to them, if you, like us, have been established in Christ, then you will recognize us. You know that we're not imposters. You know that what we're preaching is the truth, because you have a heart that has been changed by God. He's established you. He's confirmed you. He's rooted and built you up in Christ. And so you recognize the truth when it's declared to you. You see, ultimately, the apostle is depending upon God to clarify things at Corinth. Yes, he labors and he toils and he travails. But ultimately, he's depending upon the work of the Spirit in them to flourish, as it were, so that in time things will become very clear to them, and they'll abandon the charlatans and cleave to the truth proclaimed by the Apostle Paul and his associates. Too frequently, we look to ourselves to be able to sort out the Church of God, and we can't. We're dependent upon the Spirit. And the Spirit of God in true believers will cause them ultimately to discern between the spurious and the genuine. And so this fellowship they have, this shared reception of divine grace, this union with Christ, must bring a fellowship between them. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. The Spirit of God, who brings the elect one by one into union with Christ, brings them into union with one another. They're one body. They are baptized by one Spirit into one body. That's not talking about water baptism. It's talking about the work of the Spirit in renewing the heart and in bringing the elect of God to Christ. That being the case, these Corinthians must gravitate to Paul, the true apostle of Christ, not to these spurious apostles who are none of his. But then God establishes, God anoints. The text goes on, now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. The word there is Christos, from which we have our word Christ. The word Christ means anointed. And it's the equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew, Messiah, meaning the same thing. Christ is the anointed. The Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the anointed one. In Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus declares himself to be the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 61. Luke 4 verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He is the one who is anointed of God. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. Acts 4 verse 27. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. You see, verse 26 is quoting from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. So the Lord Jesus is the anointed. In chapter 10 of Acts and verse 38, we read how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. The Lord Jesus was anointed. He was given the Spirit without measure. You say, but if the Lord Jesus was God, why did he need the Spirit? But you see, he was a man. And so he was, as to his human nature, he was given the Spirit without measure. He was given the oil of gladness above his fellows, as we were singing in Psalm 45. In the Old Testament, the anointing to office of prophets, priests, and kings all pointed to the Lord Jesus, who is to be the prophet, priest, and king of his people. Now, the people of God are anointed through Christ, like the anointing oil that went down Aaron's beard and flowed down to his skirts. So, the anointing of Christ is the source of the blessings bestowed upon the people of God. Because he is the anointed, his people are anointed with the gifts of his grace. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. 1 John 2 and verse 20. But ye have an unction, or an anointing, it's the same word. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Because the Christ, the anointed, according to the Father's good pleasure, bestows the Spirit upon his people, they know the truth. That's how they know the truth. Those things that are spiritually discerned. The one who is given the Spirit without measure bestows the Spirit, sends forth the Spirit upon his people. And in verse 27 of that same chapter, 1 John 2, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. In Christ we have received an anointing. We have received the Spirit of God. They shall all be taught of God. That's why the people of God know the truth. They understand the truth. They have the love of the truth. And they follow the truth. Because the Lord's anointed has sent forth the Spirit upon them. He received gifts for men, for the rebellious also. And the exalted Christ, the exalted anointed one, has sent forth the Spirit. And that's why in this verse we are to understand it as referring to the work of the Holy Spirit coming from Christ at the right hand of the Father, renewing our hearts, drawing us to Himself, according to the Father's decree, so that we understand and receive the gospel and become the servants of Christ. We bow the knee to Him. But then thirdly, the text says that God seals. God seals. Verse 22, who hath also sealed us. Who hath also sealed us. There's a reference to this sealing in Ephesians 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, that's Christ, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And then in chapter 4 and verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. A seal declares something to be genuine. It declares ownership. It declares who the sealed item belongs to. And this seal marks us as His. The presence of the Holy Spirit in us testifies that we are His. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 2, we read, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed in 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. The 144,000 of the 12 tribes we regard as symbolic language for the whole of the elect of God. And the judgment of God is restrained until all the elect are sealed, until they are marked out as the Lord's. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to show us and to show to ourselves and to others that we are His. It is the work of the Holy Spirit then in showing us to be His followers that is the seal of the Holy Spirit. Now the work of the Holy Spirit does not begin after faith. It begins before faith. The work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is the cause of faith. Arminianism teaches that we believe and then we're born again. Whereas the Reformed faith, which is the biblical teaching, is that the Holy Spirit renews the heart and will and brings sinners to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Ephesians 1:13, the apostle says, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. But it isn't talking about some second experience at some distance after believing. It's talking about the conscious enjoyment of the blessings of the Spirit, which follow faith. So the Spirit of God renews the heart, renews the will, something in which we are passive and of which we are not conscious, but the effect is that we're made willing to trust Christ. But having trusted Christ, we begin to consciously enjoy and know the blessings of the Spirit in our soul. And this explains why there are certain passages in Scripture which speak of believing and then receiving the Spirit. Not because the Spirit only begins to work after we believe, but because we only begin to experience consciously the presence of the Spirit after we believe. So that's why in some of the passages in Acts where the apostles are preaching, for example, they say, "Repent and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Not because the Holy Spirit is not the author, the cause of true faith, but because we only consciously begin to enjoy the presence of the Spirit after we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this sealing of the Spirit is that work of the Spirit within us, causing us to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which guarantees, which declares us to be the Lord's. And then fourthly, and closely connected to it, God gives the earnest, who has sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The earnest is the deposit and guarantee of the full inheritance. You know, if you're buying a house, you pay a deposit, and that is it's a foretaste and also a guarantee that the rest will follow. That's called an earnest. It shows you're in good earnest. You mean it. And the idea here is that our enjoyment of God by the Spirit, all that is distinctive of the Spirit's presence in the hearts of his people, is a foretaste and a guarantee of life everlasting in glory. The presence of the Spirit within us is a foretaste, because what we experience in Christ as believers is a foretaste of that which we shall have completely and perfectly in the world to come. We have everlasting life. Not in its perfection, but it is the same life that we shall have in its perfection and glory in the world to come. Our highest joys in God in this world are a pale reflection of that which will be ours forever in the world to come. They are a foretaste. They are of the same kind, but they differ in degree. But also, present enjoyment of God through the Spirit is a guarantee of future glory. It's a guarantee of future glory. The seal we read in Ephesians 4:20 is the seal of the Spirit unto the day of redemption, the day of resurrection glory. It guarantees that we are his, but it also guarantees that we'll always be his. That whole concept of the seal of the Spirit teaches the perseverance of the saints. And the same is true of the idea of the earnest, that what we have now in Christ will not come to an end. It will only flourish to the full inheritance. You see, the Arminian believes that we can have the blessing of the Spirit and then lose it all. He believes we can have the foretaste and not the full thing. That we can have the beginning but not the end. That we can be sealed one day and unsealed the next. That we can be the Lord's today and the devil's again tomorrow. That we can be a vessel of mercy one day and a vessel of wrath again the next. But the language in this verse rules out any such idea. The seal marks us out as permanently his. And the earnest, the deposit, guarantees the full inheritance of the people of God. So that if we have been born of the Spirit, if we've been brought to faith in Christ, if we've had this unction from the Holy One, if we've been taught of God, if we've been drawn to Christ, then it is certain that we shall be Christ forever and ever. And this means that we can have assurance of heaven. Without this truth, we could be assured that we go to heaven if we die now, but we can't be assured of heaven if we live the next hour, the next day, because on the Arminian basis, we could lose all before we leave this world. But the biblical teaching is very different. The biblical teaching is that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We are sealed. If the mark of God of being the Lord's by the Spirit is there, it will not be reversed. If the guarantee and the deposit have been given, the full inheritance is sure. Well now, the application of all this. If God the Father has established us in union with Christ and taught us the truth by the anointing of the Holy Spirit and sealed us as his by his Spirit, producing Christ-like in us, Christ-likeness in us, showing that we're his, and has caused us to have the foretaste of eternal life. How could these Corinthians fail to ultimately recognize their fellow recipient of these things? How could they fail to acknowledge Paul? And how could they not recognize, could they fail ultimately to recognize that he was preaching the truth? He's saying, I've experienced the grace of God in Christ. You've experienced the grace of God in Christ. I'm preaching the truth of God in Christ. You therefore already and surely ultimately and to the end will embrace and recognize the same truth that I embrace and of which I have been made a messenger from God. That's the connection of these things with the context. He's saying that grace which I have experienced and which you have experienced brings us to the knowledge of the same truth, and therefore you surely will recognize me as a true apostle over against these scoundrels that are causing such chaos in Corinth. Now, we don't have apostles today. And we don't have apostles today. Rest assured of that, we don't. The charismatics and the papacy and the Mormons think they do, but they're wrong. We don't. There are no genuine apostles today. But we do have the scriptures. Those who are established and anointed by God, those who are sealed and have been given the earnest of the Spirit, they receive the scriptures as the word of God. And they receive the teaching of the scriptures as the truth of God. The Spirit of God works in the hearts of God's elect so that they hold the head. They are united to Christ and they are united to one another. You have an unction from the Holy One, an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. You say, does that make us infallible in all things? No, it doesn't. That's clearly not the case. But it does mean that those who are taught of God do receive the truth. Imperfectly, but they receive the truth. And that's why when men and women deny the authority of Scripture, or professing to accept the authority of the Scriptures, nevertheless deny the fundamental doctrines taught in the Scriptures, they should not be received as Christians. Because those who are taught of God, they know the truth. They receive the truth. Not as perfectly as they should, but they receive the truth. There is a love of the truth in them. Their faith is in the Christ of the Scriptures. They are confirmed, they are established in the faith and in Christ by God Himself. They are the planting of the Lord. And that is the basis of Christian fellowship. That's why there's a true church in the world. Because in its inner essence, its outward form can be and is mixed, but its inner, the inner essence of the true church of God is made up of those who are born of the Spirit. Those who are taught of God. Those who have received an unction from the Holy One, who have been drawn to Christ, and who are united in Him. And those who are the people of God in truth, those who have been established in Christ, those who have been anointed, those who have been sealed, those who have the earnest of the Spirit, they've tasted and they've seen that the Lord is good. And they want more. They want more. They want more of the same. They want more of Christ, more of the Scriptures, more of the ordinances of worship that the Lord has appointed for our good. They want more of these things. And the true people of God are united in Christ, in His truth and in His ordinances. Sometimes we wonder why intelligent people can get things so very wrong. Why they miss things that the most poorly educated believer can understand. But here's the answer. He which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts.